For the rest of us, if you want to turn to our Bible reading, it's from John chapter 2. John chapter 2, starting at verse 13, can be found on page 57 of the Church Bibles in the New Testament section.
Page 118 of the New Testament section. John 2, verses 13 to 22. It was almost time for the Passover festival, so Jesus went to Jerusalem. There in the temple he found people selling cattle, sheep and pigeons, and also the money changers sitting at their tables. So he made a whip from cords and drove all the animals out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He overturned the tables of the money changers and scattered their coins. And he ordered those who sold the pigeons, "Take them out of here. Stop making my father's house a marketplace." His disciples remembered that the scripture says, "My devotion to your house, O God, burns in me like a fire." The Jewish authorities replied with a question, "What miracle can you perform to show us that you have the right to do this?" Jesus answered, "Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again." "Are you going to build it again in 3 days?" they asked him. "It has taken 46 years to build this temple." But the temple Jesus was speaking about was his body. So when he was raised from death, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and what Jesus had said.
Let's pray together. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. At home in my study, I have hundreds of pictures of Jesus. Pictures painted by artists throughout the centuries. And I've often used them in activities and asked people to pick one picture of Jesus that they really like, and then another picture of Jesus that they don't like. And there are basically two pictures that come top of each section. One is, you won't be able to see it very clearly, but one is of a picture of Jesus laughing. That's the one they like. And one is a picture of Jesus with eyes popping out of his head with a finger, a picture of Jesus they don't like. It's an image of the angry Christ. And yet here in today's reading, we have an image of Jesus really angry. And I wonder why it is that we find this image hardest to grapple with. I wonder why we don't like it. Is it because we've created an image of Jesus in our lives that has become comfortable and comforting rather than challenging? We don't like the image of Jesus that challenges us, that disturbs us. And yet here in John's Gospel we have such an image of righteous anger. For a moment, imagine the scene in a school. The pupils are all taking their end of year exams. The teachers are preparing for a big open day when parents and friends will come to visit. Everyone's excited. It's the biggest moment in the school year. And suddenly the door of the head teacher's office bursts open and in walks a pupil with a few friends behind him. He goes straight to the desk where the secretary is organizing a pile of exam scripts, and turns the desk upside down, scattering the scripts all over the room. And he proceeds into the head teacher's private office, where with a single sweep of his arm, he knocks to the floor all the letters and papers and invitations and arrangements, all so carefully made for the big day that's coming up. And then he turns on the astonished onlookers. "The whole place is a disgrace," he shouts. "It's corrupt from top to bottom. You ought to be ashamed of yourselves." But before he can get away, the head teacher arrives. "What right have you got to behave like this?" he asks. "You can fail me if you want," says the pupil. "You can throw me out, but I shall go to university. I'm going to train as a lawyer, and one day I'll put an end to corruption like this. Your system is finished." And then before they can stop him, he leaves. Now, all such stories are only partly comparable to the astonishing scene that we've read about in the temple. No illustration can do justice to what Jesus did. We have to understand the event itself, unique as it was, and to understand as well what John wants us to see within it. This is a moment of angels going to and fro between heaven and earth. The temple was the beating heart of Judaism. It wasn't just a church on a street corner or tucked away up a hill. It was the center of worship and music, of politics and society, of national celebration and of mourning. It was also the place where you would find more animals, dead or alive, than anywhere else. But towering above all these, it was, of course, the place where Israel's God, Yahweh, had promised to live in the midst of his people. It was the focal point of the nation and the national way of life. All Jewish males were required to go up to Jerusalem to the temple three times a year for the great feasts of Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles. And on this occasion, Jesus went up for the Passover. Within the temple compound was a spacious courtyard called the Court of the Gentiles. Gentile converts would worship in that area, but were threatened with death if they went beyond the 4.5-foot dividing wall. And it was in this area that the merchants and money changers had set up their operation. And as Jesus approached this area, which was to be a place of worship and prayer, he would have heard the commotion of the marketplace. I used to live in the East End of London in Hoxton, and I would wake up on a Saturday morning and outside my window was the market with somebody singing, "Free frappand, free frappand, free frappand." Imagine that and more. And then the smell of animals. The pilgrims who walked great distances to Jerusalem to worship needed sacrificial animals, sheep, oxen, and doves. They could bring their own animals from home, although it would not be easy to do so. The animals had to be without blemish and had to pass an official inspection, which cost money. So to avoid the hassle of bringing your own animals and the risk of having the animals rejected, a person simply would buy one of the already certified animals from a vendor in the temple. The sellers paid the high priest for the privilege of selling at the temple. So it was good business for the high priest and good business for the sellers. And it provided a convenient service for all who came to worship. But also, foreign money was not acceptable in the temple. To buy their animals or to pay the half-shekel temple tax, worshippers had to get their money changed into the proper coinage, again, for a charge. And there's evidence that these merchants and money changers had operated outside, around the Mount of Olives, outside the temple grounds, under the jurisdiction of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin literally means sitting together. It was the council. But just prior to Jesus' ministry, Caiaphas the high priest had brought some of the merchants into the court of the Gentiles to compete with those outside. Now, Jesus' anger was not necessarily against selling these animals or changing money per se, although charging people exorbitant rates for personal profit was wrong, but rather was angry at the audacity of bringing these merchants into the only place where the Gentiles could worship. We might well ask, why didn't the temple officials arrest or physically restrain Jesus from carrying out his extreme act? There are probably several factors. First, there was a general public outrage against the corrupt and evil system. The people knew that they were being charged exorbitant rates. The high priest and the vendors knew that there was only so much that the public could bear. And if they used force against Jesus, there might be a public riot. Second, the consciences of the vendors themselves may have been a little uneasy. Their setting up shop in the temple grounds spoiled the temple because it brought animal excrement into the sacred place. And Jesus' actions could have been viewed as a fulfillment of the book of Malachi, which prophesied that the Messiah would come to his temple and purify the people like a refiner's fire. But it was not so much Jesus' physical force that drove these merchants out of the temple, but his moral force. So rather than physically arrest or restrain Jesus, the authorities challenged his authority and his right to do what he did. Now, as I said earlier, the temple wasn't just another church, not even just another important church. It wasn't like St. Peter's at the Vatican or Westminster Abbey in London or St. Patrick's in New York City. Solomon's temple was the only place of worship in Israel. It was God's house, not just one of the houses of God. The other important distinction when it comes to the temple in Jerusalem was that it wasn't the house of the people of God. It was the house of God. Implicit in our understanding is that a church is merely the place where people come to gather and worship. In such a mindset, God is no more present in this building than anywhere else. What makes the building holy and sacred is that it is set apart for the people to come and worship. There may be deep and emotional and spiritual ties associated with a building, but God is everywhere, not just in this place. But that wasn't the theology of the temple. In the center of the temple was the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. It was a gold-covered wooden chest with a lid cover. It's described in the book of Exodus as containing the two stone tablets of the Ten Commandments. And there in the heart of the temple complex, in the heart of the city which served as the spiritual and the political heart of Israel, God dwelt among his people. But here in the second chapter of John, Jesus identifies himself as the temple himself. And if we don't understand the theological significance of the temple as the place where the actual presence of the Almighty dwells amongst his people, then we miss the significance of what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying that he's the place where the presence of God dwells among his people now. And when the readers of John's Gospel were reading this, it was only a few decades after Rome's destruction of the Jerusalem temple. The people in Jerusalem and all of first century Palestine were still trying to figure out how to get along with a temple. When they read John's Gospel, however, they were confronted with the fact that there was another temple, and it was Jesus. But even when Jesus says these words, some four decades prior to the destruction of the temple, Jesus is telling his listeners that a deep connection to God could be found through him, not through a building, not encased in stone and mortar, but in him. And this was the place where the then unknown prophet from Galilee comes and turns everything upside down. Those of you who are used to this story might forget how shocking it must have been. People who know the other gospel accounts of this incident will realize that they appear towards the end of Jesus' ministry. If you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the incident appears at the end of Jesus' public ministry, when he arrives in Jerusalem for the last time, rather than at the beginning of his ministry. There are all sorts of theories that exist as to which is right, or whether even Jesus did something like this twice. Now, in favor of putting the incident at the beginning, as John does, is the fact that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't have Jesus in Jerusalem at all during his adult life. So the final journey is the only place where it can be placed. But I think John's placed it here for a reason. It's clear what John, the writer, thinks it means. It is the time of Passover. He's already told us that Jesus is God's Passover lamb. And now he goes to Jerusalem at the time when the Jews remembered their history of liberation, of freedom, of rescue from slavery. And here it was to be celebrated. Somehow John wants us to understand that what Jesus did in the temple is a hint at the new meaning he's giving to Passover. This is important for the other Passover stories that will appear in his gospel. It's also a strong hint as to what Jesus thinks of the temple itself. Clearly, he regards it as corrupt and under God's judgment. The trade in the marketplace atmosphere isn't what it was supposed to be. The meaning that begins to grow here is like a seed putting out its first shoots that show what kind of a shrub it's going to be. And it has to do with Jesus' own fate. When they ask what Jesus is up to, and they request some kind of sign to show them what it all means, he speaks very cryptically about his own death and resurrection. Jesus is the true temple. He is the Word made flesh, the place where the glory of God has chosen to make his dwelling. The Jews had ancient traditions about the temple being destroyed and rebuilt. It had happened before, and some believed it would happen again. Herod had begun a program of rebuilding the temple, and now, 46 years later, one of his sons was completing it. And Jesus takes the traditions and applies them to himself. Jesus is the reality to which the temple points, and his death and resurrection will be the reality to which the whole Passover celebration points. The whole reality to which this meal that we will share together points. When the Jews demanded to know by what right Jesus could upset things the way he did, he replied, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They thought he was referring to the building, but he was talking about himself. He called himself the temple, the place to meet God. He predicted he would be killed and would rise to life, opening up the way for all people. And in their anger, they crucified him. He made them angry. But 3 days later, he kicked open the door of the tomb and he was raised to life. Then the disciples remembered what he had said here in the temple, and they believed him. A hallowed temple is so unnecessary now because God's presence, God's promises, and our hopes of God's future aren't located in a specific place. Jesus now dwells among his people and beyond, makes God accessible and extends God's presence into all aspects of our lives. Everything now has the potential to be sacred, meaning every dimension of daily life has become a place to encounter God. Richard Rohr, the great writer on spirituality, writes these words. When God is seen as outside, the sacrificial system will remain. However, when God moves inside, you are the temple, and sacrifice is no longer needed. The only sacrifice now is me. Or the Apostle Paul wrote, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" Those are profound words, aren't they? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? What matters if God is inside you and me is the integrity of your heart and mine, not mere compliance to any law. What matters is how permeable we are to God, to allowing God in and allowing God to flow out from us. What matters is being willing to be emptied so that we can be filled. And this is the place, at this table, where we empty ourselves so that we can be filled. Jesus said, "I am the new temple. When I raise my body from the dead, everywhere in the world, people may come to God through me." There is no more need for pilgrimages to Jerusalem, even though you're going. There will only be the movement of the heart from ourselves to Jesus Christ. Amen.